With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Psalm 69:5 says, God, you know my foolishness, and my guilt is not hidden from you. Most of us are familiar with the fictitious story about a foolish and greedy king of Phrygia. His father's name was Gordias, and his mother's name was Cybele. This foolish king was granted a wish, and sadly, he let his greed overtake his brain. And as the fable goes, as the Greek mythology goes, he wished that everything he touched would turn to gold. His wish being granted, he began to accumulate great wealth until he realized sadly that indeed everything he touched was turning to gold. His clothes, his drink, his food, indeed his own daughter. And so it was that King Midas realized that he was a very foolish king. Well, here in this lengthy portion of 1 Samuel 14, we read about another foolish king, but I submit this one is even more tragic, infinitely more tragic, because it's not taken from the fabled pages of Greek mythology. It's taken from a literal, actual historical account from the pages of the Word of God. Here we read about a very foolish decision by King Saul, and we read of its troubling aftermath. Even though everything he touches does not turn to gold, everything he touches seems to turn to a mess nonetheless. Saul's foolish decision is rooted in three fundamental errors. Tonight I will call them pride, pragmatism, and piety. Pride, he is only thinking of himself with no regard for others, are the consequences of his actions on the rest of his family and the rest of his kingdom. There's the problem of pragmatism. Here's a man committed only to temporal progress and seeming apparent success. He's no concern about actual spiritual obedience to God. And then there's the problem of piety, religious cloaking, being self-deceived as he tries to hide his rebellion to God in the robe of religion. Pride, pragmatism, piety. Let's look at these three one at a time. First of all, I want you to notice with me that pride is foolish because it won't stand. And you're familiar by now that when I'm preaching and teaching through a lengthy historical narrative from the Old Testament, you'll be glad to know that we don't go back word by word and verse by verse through the entire text, but I'm going to pull some broad principles from this lengthy passage. And we see the foolishness of pride manifested in Saul's life. Our text begins tonight in verse 14 with a rather ominous statement. Saul says, "Nobody gets to eat until I get my vengeance over my enemies." Saul has, among other things, a pronoun problem. He's worshiping at the altar of an unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. By the time we get to the middle of the next chapter, chapter 15 and verse 12, Saul is actually building a monument unto his accomplishments. And might I say, when you are commissioning and constructing monuments to your own greatness, you're in trouble. Or as Paul told the Corinthians, let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Why is pride a foolish problem in the life of King Saul and the life of God's people today? Well, three reasons that I find illustrated in the passage. First, pride is seldom deserved. I want to say it's never deserved, but I reason there may be somebody that's more of a self-made man than has had help from anybody else. But might I quickly add, if you're a self-made man, you've got a problem with your maker. But most people who are prideful are kind of like the woodpecker who was pecking on a giant California redwood tree when lightning hit it and split it down the middle. And as the two sides fell in that redwood forest, the woodpecker went over to a neighboring tree and said, "Did y'all see what I just did?" Or like the turtle on the fence post who has forgotten, he didn't get there alone. If you've been with us on Sunday evenings, you know that Saul has no reason to be playing his own fight song and erecting statues in his own honor, because Israel is in the victorious position they're in up to this point, not because of King Saul, in spite of King Saul. They've been winning the initial stages of military victory, not because of Saul, but because of Jonathan. In fact, chapter 14 in my Bible has this topical heading, Jonathan's bold assault. Saul, meanwhile, has done very little fighting. For the most part, he's like the modern-day employee of the Pentagon. He's in the civil service side of the military, hiding out in the safety of an office at the Pentagon rather than going down to the front lines. He's bragging and boasting about the battle that he's fighting and the vengeance that he's going to have, and he doesn't even have any blood yet on his hands. There are no calluses or blisters on his fingertips. Sadly, there are no notches in his belt, no nicks in his sword. But he's already had the practice of taking credit for what others are doing. Commentator John Butler notes here that Saul waited until others had risked their lives to rout the Philistines before he decided to jump in and get some of the plunder. And then Butler notes that many folk are like that. They're not interested in the work, just the wages. Like athletes who don't want to go to practice, but they want to show up, well, not even at the game, they want to show up at the awards banquet. Or like employees who never come to work on time, but bless God, the payroll better be on time. Saul didn't even get into the battle until he saw how it was going. And now he rides out, as it were, in front of a group of battle-weary soldiers and demands an ill-advised fast. Nobody can eat today until vengeance is mine. And to add insult to foolish injury, he says, not only may no one eat, but there will be a curse, presumably in the passage, the curse of the penalty of death on anybody who eats anything before I declare that victory is mine. He's vexed by foolish pride. This is my battle, my enemies, and it will be my victory. And he deserved none of the credit. The reality is, the things about which we boast, that vex our own souls with arrogance, pride, and a lack of humility, are the blessings of God. They did not come from our own hand. So prideful thoughts, boastful statements, are not only sinful, they're just flat incorrect. They're factually wrong and seldom deserved. Secondly, we see in the text that pride is simply dangerous. You know, whenever you see a proud person, there ought to be a caution sign hanging around their neck, danger ahead. Have you ever seen a caution sign, maybe in a grocery store where they've just mopped? And it says, caution, slippery, when wet. Well, there ought to be a caution sign on the road of life that says, caution, slippery road when proud. Wise King Solomon said in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Saul's pride proves to be simply dangerous. From the hand of Jonathan and his unnamed armor bearer, the Philistines are already on the run. And verse 31 says that the Israelite, this ragtag army of Hebrew soldiers, chased them down from Michmash until Ahijalon. That represents a 20-mile journey. You say, that's kind of like going from here to Waycross and back. Well, that's right as far as the distance. But the terrain was vastly different than Highway 84. There were rocks and crags. There were hills and valleys. There were mountains. And there were barriers. And for what doubtless was hour after hour after hour, the people of God have the Philistines on the run. And when Jonathan finds out that his dad put out this foolish oath that nobody could eat anything, he says, "This is terrible. This has troubled Israel. Look at how my countenance brightened up when I got something to eat. Look at how my energy was restored while we had the Philistines on the run. Dad has troubled Israel with this foolish, foolish commandment. If we had strengthened ourselves with the spoils of war, we could have routed the enemy today." And as it were, the Philistines escape. And they would be a thorn in the side of God's people for the remainder of Saul's regime. Saul's foolish pride has put the entire nation in jeopardy, and we see in the text, he ends up putting his own son's life in harm's way. Before we get too haughty, might I say, he's not the first man that I've ever known or read of. He's not the first woman. I've known women, for that matter, who put their entire household at risk because of selfishness and pride. Like Lot choosing for himself the well-watered plain of the Jordan because it was a good place to raise cows, not thinking about whether or not it was a good place to raise children. Like Achan taking of the accursed thing at the Battle of Jericho with no consideration that he would be under the curse of God, he and his family. Like King David, filled with lust on the roof of the palace, plunging the entire nation into civil war and dividing his family right down the middle because he is moved by the foolishness of pride. Might I say, especially to the men, the husbands and the dad tonight, being a leader in the home means you are servant in chief. Being the head of the household is not a reason to pull up your belt and scratch and sniff and say, "Bless God, I'm the head of this house." Being the head is always manifested for the benefit of the body. Christ, who is the head of the church, demonstrated headship by sacrificing himself. And Saul, as the figurehead of the nation of Israel, should have put others ahead of himself. But he is a foolish king because of his pride. Pride in his life and ours that is seldom deserved. Simply dangerous. Thirdly, pride that is spiritually deceptive. What I want you to see tonight is that pride will indeed bind you and grind you, but not until after it blinds you. When Saul determines by the obvious effects on the battlefield that somebody has sinned. Somebody has sinned, all right, but he's so blinded by his pride, he doesn't even stop to consider that it's him. He goes through this elaborate scheme that eventually points the finger and casts the lot at Jonathan as being the one who ate of the honey, but there's no indication in the text that that was ever a sin against God. It never occurred to Saul that he was the problem. John Woodhouse comments here in his commentary that Saul tried to put their disobedience when they killed the animals and ate it with the blood. He tried to put their disobedience right by playing the priest, building an altar where the animals could be slaughtered and eaten properly, but there is not the slightest suggestion that he saw how he had caused the problem. For you see, he puts out this severe oath. Nobody can eat anything today. But man, by the end of the day, they're about to die and perish with hunger. So they take from the cattle and the oxen that they slew on the battlefield, and they do what a man dying with hunger will do. They just started to eat. It was indeed a violation of the Levitical law of food preparation. God had declared and decreed through the prophet Moses in the book of Leviticus that the Jews were not to eat the blood in the meat. The blood was, among other things, a symbol of life, a symbol of the atonement, and the blood was to be drained from the meat before they ate it. Israel violated that commandment of God when in hunger and haste they ate that food before the blood had been drained from it. And Saul, in the foolishness of his pride, is enraged and incensed that they have sinned against God, with no seeming consideration at all for the fact that it's his prideful foolishness that set them up for the transgression of the law of God. Like the man who ate an onion sandwich and went all over town accusing everybody else of having B.O., he didn't realize the problem was literally under his own nose. Now, I do not mean to suggest that any difficulty that comes into your life is because of your individual sin, but I want you to listen very carefully. Every one of us, from King Saul to Pastor Mike to the first-time guest, would be wise when trouble and difficulty comes to say, Lord, is this because of something I've done? Lord, I can clearly see that others have also done wrong, but I'm not at this altar to ask you about them. Is it me, Lord? Now, having said that, the Hebrew people are not themselves completely innocent. You note takers may jot down a reference to 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 through 18. It's a lengthy passage. I'll not go back and read it. But there, the prophet Samuel is warning them, you don't want a king like the other nations have. They said, yes, we do. He said, no, you don't. He's going to take your sons and your daughters and conscript them into his army. He's going to take your farms and your land, and he's going to give them to the members of his cabinet. He's going to practice eminent domain and take some of your possessions, and your stuff is going to be his stuff. And now Saul is saying, this is my battle and my vengeance and my enemies, and they're all upset. The reality is, it's just the fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy. There's no good result that comes from getting out of the will of God. If you're on the wrong road, the road of disobedience, the only good move is a U-turn. Nothing good is going to happen down that road. And Israel is still on the road of disobedience, and now the chickens are coming home to roost. And they are suffering under the foolishness of a prideful king. In Saul's life, in mine, and in yours, pride is foolish because it won't stand. But there's a second problem we see in the text. Pragmatism is foolish because it won't succeed. Now, if you know the definition of pragmatism, you catch the irony there. Because pragmatism is the belief that you ought to do whatever works. So it is more than a little ironic that in spiritual matters, pragmatism is not only unwise and unscriptural and ungodly, it's foolish because it doesn't work. At times, Saul acts completely on his own, with no consultation with God, because he thinks that will work and produce his desired results. Then when a priest says, hey, king, let's stop and pray about this matter, he says, okay, if that will bring me my desired results, we'll stop and do that too. If being secular works, we'll do that. If being spiritual works, now, I don't mind doing that, but he's not trying to be spiritual. He's trying to do whatever he thinks will bring about his desired outcome. And so it is when we veer away from the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God and try to make decisions on our own just based on what will produce our desired outcome. Pragmatism is foolish for the people of God because it simply will not succeed. Why not? Two reasons. Number one, pragmatism has the wrong goal. Pragmatism in and of itself is not bad. It just depends on what we're discussing. What is it we're being pragmatic about? I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying, if one laundry detergent works better on your clothes than others, that's the one I'd use. I'd use the one that works. If there's a weed killer that works better in your garden than another, that's the one I would use. If there's a department store that seems to carry your size and preferred style of clothing, that's the one I'd shop at over the others. That would be the one that works. But in spiritual things, God has not called us to seek out that which seems to work. He's called us to walk in obedience. I believe I'll say that again. In spiritual matters, God has not called us to seek out that which we think will work or which we think we figured out this will produce the certain desired result that I want. Our command by God is to simply be obedient. For the wise child of God realizes God does not judge our efforts based on results, but based on submission. For the believer, there's only one standard of success, and it's obedience. Could I apply that to us tonight? Did you know as a church, there are some things that we can do to obey Jesus, and the church will grow numerically? There are also some things that we could do that obey Jesus that would cause the church to decline in number. So which are we to do? Are we to go for the growth or to go for the decline? I say the answer is neither. We're to go for obedience to God and do what God said to do. As parents, there are things that we could do that obey Jesus that will make our kids think that we're the greatest thing since peanut butter and jelly. And there are other things that we can do that obey God that will make our children wonder what planet we were born on. So which are we to seek? In parental decision making, the anger of our children or the favor and approval of our children? The answer is neither. We are to seek obedience to God and to let the chips fall where they may. Teenagers, young people, listen carefully. There are things you can do on your school campus, on the bus, in the clubhouse, on the ball field. Things that will honor Jesus, that will make you the subject of applause. And there are things you can do that honor Jesus that will make you the subject of mockery and ridicule. Which are we to go for, the popularity or the mockery? I say neither. Our only goal, our only aim, our only desire is I want to do and be what my God has called me to do and to be. And if that makes the world clap, so be it. But I'm not moved by it because that's not my motivation. If the world criticizes, I don't like it, but I'm not deterred or detoured from my journey because I didn't do it for the applause of the world. I did it for the approval and the applause of heaven. The late Dr. Charles Stanley was well known for this simple statement, obey God and leave all the consequences to Him. Nearly 20 years ago, I remember it well, it was near the end of the 2005-2006 church year. I was facing criticism from a family that was leaving our church, and a noted leader in our church at that time said, Pastor, God is obviously on you, for we wouldn't be growing like this if He weren't. While I was grateful for the support, did you hear me say I was grateful for the support? I said, Brother, you got to your conclusion by a very dangerous way. We don't judge obedience by whether it's working or not. God's people judge whether it's working or not by whether it's obedient to God or not. Because obedience is our goal. Pragmatism is foolish because it won't succeed. Why not? Pragmatism has the wrong goal. Secondly, and I think we see it in the text, pragmatism has the wrong God. In verse 36, Saul recommends heading out after the Philistines. He speaks with a voice of certainty. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pursue them. We're going to kill them all. I know exactly what's going to happen, with no indication whatsoever that he sought the mind, the will, the direction of God. The problem is Saul has someone in charge of Saul's life. Saul. It reminds me of the business owner in the fourth chapter of the book of James. Do you remember James says, don't be like the man who boasts about tomorrow and says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Tomorrow I'm going to move to such and such a city, and I'm going to stay there for this length of time, and I'm going to engage in this particular business, and I'm going to make a profit. And all of that could be well and good if that's the will of heaven for your life. But James says, instead of saying what you're going to do and what you're not going to do, he said you ought to say, if the Lord wills. That if this is the will of God, this is what I'm going to do. Here I'm reminded of the story of the farmer who had raised a cow and was taking the cow to market. And on the way there, he met one of his friends in the way. His friend said, where are you going? He said, I'm taking this cow to market. I'm going to sell it and make some money. His friend said, oh, you ought not talk like that. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'm taking this cow to market. He said, Lord willing, nothing. I'm the one that raised this cow, fed this cow, cared for this cow. This is my cow. I'm taking it to market. He wasn't 100 yards down the road when somebody shot that cow. And the cow fell over on him. And the weight of that big steer broke his leg. And he went hobbling back to his house. Ran into that same friend. He said, what in the world happened to you? He said, somebody shot my cow, fell on me, broke my leg. He said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going home, Lord willing. Saul's boastful, godless plan. Did you hear what I just said? A godless plan. It's not that it was inherently godless, except it was God-less. He's making a plan without pursuing the mind and the will of God. It is in stark contrast to how Jonathan started this whole Philistine campaign back in verse 6. Do you remember that Sunday night we talked about the theology of perhaps? I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know the mind, the will of heaven. But I'm going to do what God's called me to do because perhaps. Dr. R. Kent Hughes notes here that at last, Saul's thoughts turned to the God he had disobeyed in chapter 13, to whom he apparently had given no serious thought in chapter 14. But now, at the 11th hour, when the Philistines were all but cleaned up, when prompted, he asked God whether his plan was a good idea. In the 36th verse, he says, here's what we're going to do. We'll pursue the Philistines, kill them all, we're going to rout them. And the priest says, Saul, don't you think we ought to pray and ask God? And I picture him with the same pride that typified the rest of his life, saying, oh, I was just about to say that. And he turns the hearts of the people to presumably seek the mind of God. Again, before we get to proud and haughty ourselves, have you ever made plans and not considered God? Or if you did, it was but a religious afterthought. This afternoon, I was reminded of an occasion in our church some years ago when our music minister at that time, Brother Ron, had resigned to go to another church. It wasn't long after that I got a phone call from a preacher friend of mine who had a candidate that he wanted to recommend, and he started talking about what a godly young man he was and the churches that he had been at and what a fantastic job he would do as our new youth minister. I said, youth minister? He said, yeah, isn't it your youth position that's open? I said, no, it's the music position that's open. My point is, I was getting a stalwart recommendation about a position that wasn't vacant. We had a capable youth minister at the time. There are a lot of people, it doesn't matter how gloriously the Scriptures present God as the ruler of our life, we don't have a vacancy on that throne. Saul already has a king squatted on the throne of his life. And he's pragmatically pursuing what he thinks will work, and it will not succeed in the mind of God. Listen, not for him, not for me, and not for you. Pride is foolish because it won't stand. Pragmatism is foolish because it won't succeed. Finally, piety is foolish because it won't save. Now, it's obvious that he never asked God about this foolish no eating vow. This fast has made a mess of things. And now in cleaning the mess up, Saul thinks that looking religious in front of the people will make him look good in front of the people. Now listen carefully. He's probably right. If you weren't listening, I just said Saul begins to think that looking religious will make him look good in the eyes of the people. And he's probably right. But it will not make him look one bit better in the eyes of God. The inspired editor tells us that Saul stops to build an altar and that it was the first altar that he had built. He's been the king for years at this point. And now, all of a sudden, with his reputation seemingly on the line, he sounds like he swallowed a steeple when he talks. Let's build an altar to God. Piety is foolish because it won't save. Two things. It won't save no matter how spiritual you act. One of the tragedies of Saul's life is how often it was cloaked in religious jargon. In fact, in one of the final scenes from his soon-to-be-toppled monarchy, he's told in chapter 15 to go conquer the Amalekites and kill King Agag and every one of the Amalekites, not to even leave any of the cattle alive. Samuel goes to check on him. Have you done everything that God said to do? Oh, yes, I've done it all. And about that time, God's alarm clock went off in the form of some cattle and some sheep. The cows started mooing and the sheep started bleating. You killed all the cattle and the sheep? Then what's that sound I hear coming from your own cattle stall? And all of a sudden, old pious religious King Saul says, well, I was saving those to make a sacrifice to God. And it is there that the aged prophet famously said, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience, dear friend, is better than religious behavior. Now, obedience will lead you to what we call religious behavior. Church attendance, service, singing, witnessing, giving, and the like. Obedience to God will lead to religious service. But you've lived long enough to know you can have religious service without obedience to God. In this very passage, lengthy as it is, Saul offers prayers. He accuses others of sin based on his obvious knowledge of the Scripture. He builds an altar. He drains blood from the confiscated meat so that they can eat in accordance with the Levitical law. He yields to the priest in a time of prayer. He turns, I believe, this casting of lots is most likely the priestly use of the Urim and the Thummim, the priestly casting of lots. But like the pious crowd that Jesus talks about on Judgment Day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name done many miracles and cast out demons. And our Savior said on that day, he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Saul is an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament warning. We'd better be careful that we do not have a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. Piety is foolish because in and of itself, it will not save. No matter how spiritual you act, and finally, no matter how successful you appear. When we come to verses 47 to 52, I'll not take the time to reread them. We get some indication of Saul's great, valiant leadership on the battlefield. I mean, he becomes a skilled warrior king. He's knocking Moabite head and Amalekite head, and he's taking out more than a handful of Philistines. And he does so until the day that he dies. I just want you to see, and this is so important, Saul's resume is not all bad. His resume is not without its high points. Those, even Bible scholars who are somewhat conflicted over his spiritual legacy, are conflicted with some measure of reason. And verses 47 to 52 tell us about some of his legacy, some of his leadership, some of his lineage. He would, of course, die in shame on the battlefield. But that's because he was proving himself to be the warrior king that Israel said that they wanted. The problem is, and I want you to listen very attentively, the problem is God had already forsaken him as the king. Not because of what he had done or failed to do on the battlefield. God had forsaken him as the king because he didn't have a heart for God. If you look back in your Bible to chapter 13 and verse 14, probably just across the page or maybe a page turn, Samuel has already at this point confronted King Saul and told him, the kingdom that you have shall not continue because the Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. We're just a couple of short chapters away from Samuel's visit to the house of Jesse, where he bypasses all of the tall and the big and the broad and the strong and says, surely there's another son. And nobody even thought to call the little ruddy teenage boy David from the sheepfold. But when he came into the house, the Spirit of God said to Samuel, arise and anoint him. That's the one that I have chosen. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And David would be known as a man after God's own heart. David would soon take the kingdom from Saul. Not merely because David was a man after God's own heart, but because Saul was not. Tonight, I believe we'd all do well to pray the prayer that David would later write in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Religious behavior will not save you, no matter how successful you appear. Jesus tells the story of a rich farmer in Luke 12 who had a bountiful bumper crop and said, I don't have room for all of my harvest. I'm going to tear down my silos and barns and build bigger silos and bigger barns, and I'm going to say to my soul, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said, listen, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And what will become of all of these possessions of yours? And then the Lord comments, so it is with he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Students and adults alike, when you make your plans and live your life without God, it doesn't matter how high you climb, how much you make, how successful you appear. It doesn't even matter if you're the king of the nation of Israel. Only a fool lives for himself with no consideration of being rich in the things of God.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.